for your great faithfulness to the meetings since the opening of the conference. And it's just been such a delight to make new friends and to see some that we haven't seen for a long, long while. We want to thank those who are responsible for the conference for the privilege of being here. I've appreciated the invitation to come, and it's just been nothing but joy for us to be here at Park of the Palms. I said in the earlier part of the conference period that I feel like going back, becoming a kind of roving ambassador for the conference. You may be sure that we'll share the good news and tell others of the joys, the opportunities, and the ministries here at Park of the Palms. Those of you who are able to stay on here, some of you permanently, I imagine that you pity us a great deal in having to go back as to storm-tossed areas and snow. I don't know how deep the snow is. And maybe our last snow hasn't been shoveled yet. I don't know particularly, but we like snow. Maybe we could send some down to you if you'd like to have some. Shoe some down your way. Did I do something now?
No, I don't think you
try that.
Yes.
Talking. Excuse me, I didn't mean to be so abrupt. But that's got power. Yeah. Maybe we can... That's one way to turn me down. Well, thank you so much. It's just been nothing but a real joy to be here and to enjoy the ministry of the Word together.
I'm going to swallow this thing. Do you think it's going to work now? Is it all right?
Good.
That's fine. Now we're going to use our new chalkboard. This chalkboard is unique. It's made out of paper. But it has some nice colors that go with it. There's some red, and we'll do it on white, and there's some blue. So no one can accuse us of not being patriotic. We have all that we need. I just want to draw roughly a picture of or a little map of the major parts of the Middle East, Palestine in particular, and we'll use that to trace our steps. Now, the Middle East is very much on the hearts of those who teach the Word of God, the prophetic portions especially. And it certainly is an active bit of news in the newspapers. I heard a horn blowing. I hate to ask if it's all right to go on.
Would you raise the table a little on the tiny rather?
This one here. You mean this one here? Or this one?
I could put it here.
Well, you have more trouble with me than you do any other speaker that of the season. That's better, isn't it?
Right. Yeah. The trouble back in there.
I see. If I accidentally swallow this. I do have Blue Cross, so don't worry about it. Now, on this chalkboard, I want to put just an outline of Palestine, and I'm not an artist. I'm just about to prove it to you. But we'll do it like this. We'll even use our doodling here for the Nile River. And up here, we'll put the, and you know what this is, the
How many have ever seen the Dead Sea? It's really dead, isn't it? And then this is the Sea of Galilee. And then right here is what city? That's Jerusalem. Now, this of course is Egypt down here. And I'd like to suggest to you that God reckons direction in Scripture from the perspective of the land, of Israel. So that in the Scripture, what is east of the land. What is south, or west, or north, is likewise east, or south, or west, or north of the land itself. Now, the Scriptures reveal, as I study them, I believe this is so, the fact that in the end of the age, there will develop in the Middle East, or shall I say in the world itself, four tremendously important coalitions of states. There will develop a coalition to the south, one to the north, one to the east, and one to the west. I know that many of our prophetic friends in teaching the word view the nations of the future as ultimately constituting one great world empire headed by one man, assisted by his first lieutenant called the false prophet. And they name the man at the head of it all Antichrist. Our interpretation of prophecy is just a little different at this point, but I ask you to kindly consider it and to test it with the words, and if you'll do that, I'll be very happy. I see in the word the formation of four important coalitions in the future. There is one to the west of Israel, and this has often been called the future United States of Europe, or the revived Roman Empire, sometimes called the reorganized or the revamped Roman Empire. By this I believe that all who refer to it have in mind that from the general geographical area of the ancient Roman Empire, there will emerge a coalition of 10 states. There will be one man, ultimately, who will rise to the place or the pinnacle of power in the 10. And this one, we believe, is referred to in Revelation 13, 1 to 10, and we call him the beast out of the sea. He is a Gentile. He reigns over the coalition to the west. And we believe that he is, however, just one of four who reign thus over their individual confederacies of states. Then, as we think of this person, we ask the question, where do we find a revelation of such in the Scripture? And I ask you to turn briefly to Daniel chapter 7. And just simply note with me that just as in Daniel 2, there is much truth taught under the figures of four metals, so is truth taught here under the figures of four beasts. And in Revelation, or in Daniel chapter 7, you will notice that four great beasts emerge from the sea, which probably is the Mediterranean. And they made their appearance one after the other before Daniel. The first in verse 4 was like a lion, in all likelihood a reference to Babylon the Great. And the second is likened unto a bear, a reference to Medo-Persia. And the third is likened unto a leopard, which had on the back of it four wings of a fowl, and it had four heads. This we believe to be Greece. I notice in the sixth verse the words after this. I think you know that this section is written in the Aramaic, and I suggest to you that these two words might better be translated in the stead of this one, so that we do not have four beasts emerging all at one time. We have four successively appearing on the stage of world affairs. The same thing is true in verse 7. In the stead of this one, Daniel saw a fourth beast. This one is strong. It had great iron teeth. It was highly destructive, powerful indeed, but it was diverse or different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I believe this to be primarily a reference to ancient Roman power. Now, the old Roman Empire, of course, extended up into Britain, down across the upper, the northern part of Africa, into the Middle East, and it included some of the states south of the Danube. Now, out of that general geographical area will emerge in the future 10 states. I do not know who they are. I don't know what the boundaries will be. I remember one of the famous writers of prophecy in the middle 1800s who seemed to know what those states would be. And he drew a map, and he put his names in there, in what to him were the proper places, drew the boundary lines in, and then incorporated it in his commentary, with the result that as the years have gone by, and as I look at that today, I realize that some of those names do not exist at the present time, and the boundaries are altogether different. I think that in teaching the prophetic word, it's very wise to be conservative in the sense that we do not become wiser than that which is written. Therefore, while I cannot name the 10 states, I do believe that 10 states will emerge to the west of Palestine. We have 10 states tonight in the European Economic Community. Whether these 10 states will remain the same, no one can tell. Greece is in. Greece now seems to want to get out. But be it as it may, if 10 can form tonight, under the maneuverings and by the mechanics of men, I believe that when God Almighty's time comes for 10 to form in Europe, that this is definitely the very thing that will come to pass. God is able to do infinitely more than man can do among the nations. So 10 will form to the west. Now out of the 10 will emerge a certain person. This one will be a dictator over the 10. It's interesting that in verse 7, we have a portrait of the old Roman Empire. And I believe that portrait extends up to the word it, as it appears in the final movement of verse 7, when it says, from all the beasts that were before it. I almost feel like putting a period there, because it says further, it had 10 horns. Now in verses 24 and 25, the 10 horns are said to be 10 kingdoms. That shall arise. I do not believe personally, after reading Roman history, that Rome ever existed as 10 states, nor do I believe that Rome only had 10 emperors, nor that Rome had 10 forms of government. I believe that we must find another answer to this prophetic problem, other than those things, so that the while we assign all in verse 7 to the old Roman Empire, those words that it had 10 horns must belong to the future form of Roman power. You know, I love photography. Some of you do too, you've told me. And there are many, many things in photography that are interesting. You can do what we call a fade out and a fade in. And you can do this with various techniques. You can cast the picture upon a screen, and the features of the picture are very, very clear. And then you fade out those features, and you fade in another set of features, and they are indistinct at first, but in just a little while, they become very, very clear. Now, in this picture, or in this verse, we have the law of double reference. And all in verse 7, up to the comma after it, so to speak, we have the first set of features. This is old Rome, but now we have a fade out, and old Rome disappears, and God brings into focus the 10 states of the future. Now, that means then that the person who emerges in verse 8 as the little horn will emerge from the 10 states that are yet future. This Western Empire will produce Europe's strong man, to say the very least. This man is described in verse 8 as one who conducts acts of aggression against 3 of the 10. So he's a militarist. In verse 8 it says he has the eyes of a man. He's highly intelligent, probably a genius. And he has a mouth speaking great things, which in the light of verse 25 indicates that he's a blasphemer. This man holds political power over all 10 states. So, whatever men desire tonight, by way of a united Europe, and they have desired this for many, many years, however they have spoken comfortably about the day when Europe will be a united whole and share so much in common, the fact is that men's dreams, in a sense, will be realized, for God will bring to pass a Western coalition headed by one man. Now, there will be a coalition to the north. I believe that that coalition is set before us in Ezekiel 38 and 39. In that great section of the word, we have one who is called Gog from the land of Magog. Gog is not a personal name, it's a title. And I believe that this person is in the place of leadership over the northern coalition. The land of Magog seems to be land area which, for the most part, is occupied by the Soviet states at this very hour. Now, I know that Magog settled land area south of the Caucasus Mountains. But he also settled beyond the Caucasus Mountains. Everything that we can bring together by way of evidence indicates that he did settle beyond the Caucasus ranges, and that this people multiplied and moved into the far north, not simply to the north of Israel, but to the far north of Israel, and becomes the land of Magog. Meshech and Tubal by Gesenius were thought to be Moscow and Tobolsk, capitals of the east and the western parts of Russia. But united to that nation, which has leadership over the northern confederacy, is indeed other states. And you will notice in Ezekiel 38, when you study it by yourselves, that Iran marches with that nation. Now, Persia is Iran in that chapter. And I'm not at all surprised. I have been wondering just when Russia would become dominant in Iran, whether it is now, whether it will be some time removed for the moment, I don't know. But it is certainly is clear from Ezekiel 38 that Iran will move at the side of Russia. Then along with that are Ethiopia and Libya. Now, I do not view those countries as the African countries, because verse 15 of Ezekiel 38 indicates that this coalition moves out of the north, and this would be not quite in keeping with what God reveals in Ezekiel 38. If we were to assign Ethiopia and Libya to, that is, the African countries by that name, because they would have to move upward from the south. Ethiopia is Cush, and I believe that this can be traced to the land of the Mesopotamian peoples. It can be traced to the land settled by Cush, the Cushites or the Cossites, Kassites. This is, I believe, Iraq today. I don't know anything about Libya. The word is Put or Fut, however you choose to spell it. I do not know anything at all about its location, and I haven't read anything that's convincing on the subject. There may be something that you know of, and I would be happy for you to share it with me. But along with this is Gomer, which I believe many times scholars today do not assign to one nation, Germany, as some have in the past. But it is to be assigned to Central European states. And states, some have contended that these states reach to the Atlantic over the northern lip of Europe. It is going to be a formidable coalition to the north. It is separate and distinct from the Western coalition, and between the two of them, they represent unbelievable military power. The Word of God speaks about the sun rising, the kings of the sun rising, the kings of the east. This appears to be a group of kings from the far east. It would seem very difficult to understand that God divides the world thus into these four coalitions and calls our attention to them without having something to do with the Far East. These kings march into Palestine. They march up the valley, or shall I say up the road, the riverbed of the old Euphrates River. Very interesting that in that section of the Middle East tonight there are two great names. One is in the north, or up towards the headwaters of the Euphrates, and it is owned by Syria. It was built with Russian money. And reading all that I can read about this from the Associated Press and the UPI reports, I have found that it was built at great expense and is the third largest dam in all the Middle East. And with a few buttons being pushed, all the waters of the Euphrates can be dried up. Another dam is built in Iraq tonight. It is completed. And this too is built over the waters of the Euphrates. Now our God doesn't need dams to dry up rivers. Our God can speak the word, and the waters will obey God's word. But it's interesting to know that man can do it. And if man can do it, our God can do it also. And up those dried, up that dried riverbed will march armies of unbelievable stature in the future. And they, like the armies of Babylon and the Assyrians and the Medes and Persians, will move toward Palestine from the north and the east. And then there is the southern coalition. This is found in Daniel chapter 11, which we intend to look at. And I believe that in Daniel 11, beginning about verse 4 through 31 to 32, The king of the south is always the king of Egypt. To introduce anything else for the king of Egypt or the king of the south is to depart from what appears to be consistency in interpretation. And I believe that the king of the south in Daniel chapter 11 is the king of Egypt. Now, it used to be that Egypt was not so strong. That is, within the last couple of hundred years of history, not so strong. In fact, when we were out there in 59, we saw something of the Air Force, and it was an unfortunate demonstration for an Air Force. I said when I came home that they only had two sizes of uniforms for the men, too big or too small. And it didn't look like much power in evidence. But oh, tonight it's altogether different. It would seem, from what we can read, that Africa desires to organize. We read sometimes of the future United States of Africa. Whether that will come to pass, I don't know. And I don't think it's particularly important. But the Africa itself is immensely important. It's a nation that is being aroused, and she has a sense of her power and has a sense of belongingness to the world, and therefore has a voice that must be heard, and I might add a voice that must be recognized in the future. But out of the general area of Egypt will emerge in the future another coalition, and that coalition becomes very important to the passage of Scripture that I want to study with you tonight. So to the west, and to the north, and to the east, and to the south, we have coalitions which will leave their marks upon the Middle East in that future day that is represented by Daniel chapter 11. Will you turn to that and look with me at a section that I believe will help us to draw a little map, a portrait of what will happen in the future. Daniel chapter 11. If you study 36 to 39, you'll be studying prophecy concerning one who is called the Willful King. Many have tried to identify this person. I think that many sound prophetic students tonight rightly identify this person as Antichrist. He is a willful king. He is Jewish. It indicates that he speaks marvelous things against the God of gods, and that sounds rather un-Jewish. But this man is not a believer. Evidently, he is an atheist, a humanist. He does not worship the God of his fathers, as we read in 37. He has no thought, no regard for the Jehovah God of Israel. He magnifies himself above all. He makes war. It says here that in his estate shall he honor the God of fortresses in verse 38. And a God whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold. I look upon this person, that I want to pass on to verse 40, as Antichrist, who in the future will have his headquarters, his center of operations, in Israel itself, doubtless in Jerusalem. But now in verse 40, we have action. Action with a capital A. 36 to 39 presents a man. This man is evidently in Israel, as the facts were revealed. And I want you to know that the interpretation of 40 through 47 is really one, 40 to 45, is really one that depends upon discovering the proper antecedents to many of these words. Let me do the best that we can do with it for us and see how we make up. Verse 40. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Now this is a chronological reference, the time of the end. It certainly refers to the tribulation period, that period of time that follows the rapture, but which closes with the return of the Lord in power and glory to reign. It is Daniel's 70th week, a period of 7 years of horrible tribulation for the world. But notice in particular, verse 1 of chapter 12. At that time, now here's your chronological reference again. At that time, at what time? Verse 40 says, at the time of the end. What will take place at the time of the end? It says, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. So, we have then in verse 40 a reference to that time of trouble and that time of deliverance. And I submit to you that while the time of the end can broadly refer to the tribulation period, yet here the reference is to the last 3 1/2 years of that period, probably the years of the greatest trouble for the earth, certainly for the nations of the earth, and even for Israel. So now it says, at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him. Let me put on the board here something that might help us to understand. I'm going to use a nice red color here. No, I'm going to save that. I'll make it blue, you know, just to be different. And I'm going to run this line of attack in this manner. This is from the south. Evidently, Egypt will become strong enough and will be allied to other nations in sufficient power as to make the leaders believe that they can attack Israel successfully. Oh, I know something about the Camp David Agreement, just a little bit about it. And I realize that this attack upon the country of Israel will be a direct violation of that agreement. But it would seem to me from Scripture that there will be another agreement other than Camp David's agreement. And I'm thinking now about an agreement that will be made possibly by the nations of Europe with Israel. As I read and study the matter, it seems to me more reasonable to believe that Europe can help to solve the Israeli and Palestinian problem to a greater degree than can the United States and other Western states. But be it as it may, the attack will take place, and it will be an attack that is bold, and it is intended to destroy Israel. Now, tonight, Egypt appears to be friendly toward Israel, and I believe that there are leaders in Egypt that are sincere in their friendship. But time changes many things, and it would seem clear that in due time, the whole picture will change, and Egypt will conduct a military campaign against the man described in 36 to 39, because the antecedent of him in verse 40 is undoubtedly the man described in the preceding verses, 36 to 39. That means then that the Middle East becomes the combat zone of the future. There will be other wars, undoubtedly so. But so far as we can see, this becomes the combat zone that all eyes will behold with great fear. And then will you notice the next step in the campaign It says, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. I know that men struggle with these antecedents. And I suppose that anybody that teaches it can only do his best with it and what seems to be most logical. But I would suggest to you tonight to consider this. That when it says the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, that this is a reference to the red power to the north or to Russian power. Let's stop there a moment. Russia has always wanted Egypt. If you go back in Russian history, even into Russian poetry, you'll discover that from 1000 A.D., much was written in the prose and poetry of that nation, which indicated her desire to control not simply the Middle East, but Egypt in particular. Men dreamed of that day when Russia would control the land area from the Nile to the Volga. And that, of course, represents a tremendous expanse of land engulfing the Middle East, to be certain. But that she has wanted that area is a fact. Well, there's much there to be had. There's several reasons why she would want it. I read recently of a report. I think we published this in our little paper that we put out every quarter called The Covenant for the Jew. I read the report of some of the scientists who interpret the information from the vehicles that move through the atmosphere above. And they're constantly on the move taking pictures of the nations of Earth. They photograph the Middle East, of course, and has been done many times. It's all color-coded. And they have discovered now that in the Sinai there are large deposits of uranium. There are deposits of copper. Underneath Sinai, there is much oil to be had. And would you believe it? An unbelievably large and deep lake exists under the Sinai. So far as Israel is concerned, the report said that uranium is to be found in Israel, in the southern part. This I believe to be certain, because on one of our trips out there, it was published in the papers of Israel that uranium had been found in Israel. There is oil in Israel. There is copper in Israel. Oh, there's so much that would constitute a spoil in the land that would certainly swell the coffers of anyone who would control the nation to the point that they could snap from the nation its financial strength and all of the ingredients that make up a wealthy nation, even if the wealth is under the ground. Oh, yes, I know the wealth of the Dead Sea is important. And I suppose Russia could profit from all of this and profit famously. But Napoleon said he who would rule the world must rule the Middle East. And undoubtedly, Russia knows this, and to rule the Middle East would, of course, mean to rule the Suez Canal, and it would mean to hold a land area which militarily could hardly be described as to its advantage. Now, the nation moves out of the north. The question here is, and I think it's well worthwhile to settle it, as best we can, the question is, against whom here does the nation move from the north? Well, Ezekiel 38 would indicate that it moves against Israel. That, of course, we must believe. But it would seem also from this passage that the nation moves out of the north and down, if you please, against the attack from the south. This is something that many prophetic students are becoming aware of in the last while as men deal with the prophetic scriptures. Let me illustrate it. Moving out of the far north, this large power moves down and down, and you would think that it moves against Jerusalem. Jerusalem cannot escape the effects of this attack. Israel will suffer under the attack. I have no doubt about it. But in this attack, the powers, the military power, bypasses Edom, Moab, and Ammon to the east of the Danube, or to the east of the river and the sea, and moves, I believe, against the attack from the south. Whatever power the south possesses, it would seem clear to me that Russia would not be happy with any such attack becoming a successful one. Because she wants the land area for herself. And so she moves to blunt the attack. And so far as the anti-scenes are concerned, I'll put them in as we see them, and perhaps it will make better sense if we do it. At the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, the man in Jerusalem. That is against Israel. But the king of the north shall come against him, that is the king of the south, like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he, that is the king of the north, shall enter into the countries, that is into the countries between the coalition to the north and Israel proper. It says, he shall enter also into the glorious land in verse 41, meaning that he enters into Palestine proper, the glorious land. And many shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. I mentioned Edom and Moab and Ammon. They escape from his hand. It would appear from this passage that Russia does not make an attack upon Jordan, the area of Ammon. It would hardly be necessary. If she controlled all of the other area around Ammon, she would control Jordan to say the least. He, that is the king of the north, shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. And so now we're going to continue the red line, and it moves down and down into Egypt itself. And from this passage, I would believe that Russia attains a real first-class military victory. We say, what about the West? Would the West stand for such an attack? It doesn't stand for such an attack. I think it will go into action. But at this moment, there is no action. One has often wondered why the West is so slow to move. No one seems able to answer that. But that it moves, I believe, is a certainty. We read then in verse 43, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. I think in clear-cut language, the power of the north that moves to blunt the attack of Egypt against Jerusalem, that power is successful. And it seems from verse 43 that Egypt is in her hand. From the military viewpoint, she has won a victory over the African thrust. I'm interested in the reference here to Libya and Ethiopia. I suggest in studying the passage that in this context, Libya and Ethiopia are African states. There's nothing here to indicate that they move out of the north. There is everything to indicate that they move from the north in Ezekiel 38. So they must be other states. Here we have Libya and Ethiopia. Tonight in Ethiopia, There is a Marxist power. And there are Cuban troops. And I believe it is a great threat against the peace of the Middle East. If the power represented tonight in Ethiopia moves up against Somaliland, she will have her guns within the range, beyond all doubt, within the range of the oil fields of Saudi Arabia. Time magazine has run in the past maps indicating this serious situation, and the Saudis know of it. For this, they have desired the best reconnaissance equipment that they can get. But if guns are mounted on the east coast of Somalia, then I say to you tonight that those guns will be definitely within they have capabilities thus of destroying oil fields in Saudi Arabia. This I believe to be the African Ethiopia, tonight drunk with Marxism. Oh, suffering, yes. Suffering, the people suffering greatly. But over the people, an iron hand of power, which I believe is a threat to the security of other parts of the Middle East. Now Libya, again, is in the news. Make out of the news whatever you want concerning Libya. Libya is a Marxist stronghold in the north of Africa. She would like to attack Egypt if it were possible. Under Sadat, she hardly dared to do it because she had to recognize, if she recognized anything, his military superiority as well as the friends that Sadat had for Egypt's security, both in Europe and in the West. But tonight, there is great equipment. There is an allegiance of minds in Libya with those in the Kremlin. And it's a very interesting thing that this passage declares that when Russia moves down into Egypt, Russia is successful. And it says the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow him in his war game. They shall be at his steps. I believe they become allies of this power from the north. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he, that is the north, that is the military powers represented by the north, shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to sweep away or to make away many. Now from the north and east, there is every likelihood that the east becomes, is alerted to this possibility of Russia's dominating the whole of the Middle East and moves. I think China has a much greater interest in Africa and a much greater. In verse 44, he's troubled, and shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to sweep away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace, which some have translated variously, but it would seem that this expression refers to military command posts, or to lines of defense. And these lines are set up because the nation now turns back and moves into this area, and sets up lines of defense between the seas. That is, between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. The result is, just in verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet, he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. There is no evidence that I can see in the scripture that God uses the West to destroy Russia. No evidence that God uses the East to destroy Russia. Because everything in Ezekiel 38 and 39 seems to point to the fact that God Almighty has reserved that power for himself and for its destruction. Oh, I have seen coming out of Russia in former years, I've seen some of the most hideous placards that you could imagine. Some of the most violent placards. Some of the placards speaking in terms that we would never use concerning our blessed Lord and his mother Mary and the Lord's Supper and so forth. I've seen these are real. Men at the head of state in Russia have at times challenged God. You cannot challenge God as Russia has challenged God without God rising. And so we believe that God has reserved the northern power for himself. And as one studies Ezekiel 38, beginning at verse 14 to the end, God reigns upon the great rain of hailstones. Blood falls from heaven, and with it brimstone. Rain, literal rain. And rain is a very powerful tool. Anyone that's been in flood country knows what rain, what flood waters can do. And God smites the army with insanity. Every man seems turns against his fellow man in the northern ranks. And then God says, as he looks at the destruction of the northern power, he says, thus will I be magnified in the eyes of many nations. And so we read that it shall come to his end, and none shall help him. The South has been destroyed as a military power. The North is now destroyed as a military power. That leaves the West and the East to gather not only at a place called Megiddo, but to stretch its lines out throughout the length and breadth of the land to do battle when the East meets West and the West meets the East. But in the middle of all that conflict, the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory. And while men would turn their armaments against him, yet we read in Revelation 19, he speaks the word, and from his mouth goes forth a sharp two-edged sword with which to smite the nation. And on the rubble and the ruin of armaments, war machines, Jesus Christ builds his kingdom and ascends, as it were, the royal chair and reigns over all the earth. Then will men learn war no more, and they will beat their weapons into instruments of peace. And the word of God shall go forth from Jerusalem. And the scripture, as it were, becomes the constitution of the whole earth. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is supreme. Four great coalitions of states. Four leaderships. Each one with a desire to reign over the earth. Not one will make it. One by one, they move and are destroyed. Until finally, Jesus Christ is supreme and becomes to us and to the world the King over all the earth. You and I tonight are related to that King by faith. And because of Calvary, we have been redeemed. And by his grace, I believe he will assign to believers some relationship to the government of the earth in that day. I know so little about that. I'm not going to guess. But it's all by grace that you and I reign and rule with our Lord Jesus Christ in the future. God always has
last word.
Yes. Our Father and our God, tonight, we want to thank Thee for the Word. We realize that the many difficulties to consider, and we pray Thee tonight, Father, that as we have surveyed this portion, that we might rest before Thee, wait for further light, but believe our God that beyond all doubt, Thou art able and Thou wilt destroy those nations and those leaderships that will dare to challenge the God of the universe. Oh, how we thank Thee that Thou art God, that the final word is for Thee to speak. We thank Thee that the one who died at Calvary will one day become the King over all the earth, and that the nations of the earth will become His inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for His possession. We thank Thee for this blessed truth. Bless the conference here. As it continues in later weeks, may the Holy Spirit bless every speaker and every message. Our God, bless the leadership. We thank Thee for it. Thank Thee for each one that has any part in the ministries here. Thank Thee for the chapel. God, bless its testimony in this area. And bless each of us as we go our ways and as we seek to honor Thee in the ministry of the Word, in the witness that we carry on as Christians for the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray with thanksgiving for this time together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.